Now then, looking to God for his guidance and his leading, let's turn to the passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. At verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, and so on. So a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. Now, as we've intimated, next Lord's Day we will be electing, by God's grace, elders and deacons over the congregation. At the moment, of course, we are still officially under the oversight of Airdrie Reformed Presbyterian Church, but by next Lord's Day, I hope we will be established on our own. Now, to help us to elect elders and deacons, it's very important to listen to what the Bible actually says about elders and deacons. What kind of people should elders and deacons be? That's very, very important. Of course, it's important too to know what an elder or a deacon is. What is an elder meant to do, or what is a deacon meant to do? Now, I suppose the short answer to that is just to say that elders and deacons are overseers. They both are. That is what their calling is. They are to oversee something. But an elder and a deacon oversee different things. The elder is the person who has oversight over the spiritual well-being of the flock of God. He is a shepherd and an overseer. Now, sometimes we associate the word shepherd especially with the minister, who is one kind of elder, but really all elders are under shepherds, and their duty is to oversee the flock of God, or to shepherd the sheep. And that's why the ministry of an elder has to do with the word of God. He is a minister of God's word. Now, he may not be called to preach it. He may not be called to devote himself full time to the exposition and proclamation of God's word. But he is called as an elder to teach the flock of God by exhortation, by counsel, by precept, and so on. That's why the qualifications here, you'll notice the very last qualification in verse 2 specifies that the elder is able to teach. Now, that's not put at the first, as it would be for a minister, for example, but it is there for the elder, because every elder must be able to teach the things of God to the people of God through exhortation, counsel, friendly conference, admonition, encouragement, and so on. And that's why an elder should be deeply skilled himself in the things of God. So that's the elder. He's a spiritual overseer. Now, the deacon is different. The deacon is an overseer too, but he's an overseer of the material possessions of the congregation. And he looks after the material welfare of the flock. So that means that the tithes of God's people as they come in will be administered by the deacons. The deacons will see to it, for example, that the ministers of the word are sustained properly. They will see to it that the poor in the congregation are not neglected. They will look after the fabric, the property of the congregation, and so on. In other words, you could refer to it as a ministry of tables. The eldership is a ministry of word. The diaconate is a ministry of tables. One is spiritual and the other is material. Now, we'll say something about the deacons tonight, but I hope we have that broad distinction in mind. Now, of course, it's important to know exactly what an elder or a deacon does. I don't know if you've thought that much about what an elder does. Maybe you have. Maybe you've wondered sometimes what an elder does or what a minister does. Maybe you do. It's important for you to know what an elder does. It's important for an elder to know what he himself is actually meant to do. And that's why, once you read this sheet, you'll discover that all who will be elected to office must agree to undergo training before their induction to office and further training after their induction to office. That's it. And that's the way we are going to be doing it. It is as simple as that. No more ignorance destroying the Church of God amongst ministers, elders, and deacons. So there must be training in connection with this office. It's important that elders understand absolutely what they are to do. But you'll notice that when Paul tells the congregation here, or he tells Timothy to tell the congregation, when he tells them what kind of people should be elders, that's what he focuses on. He doesn't focus here primarily on what they are to do. That's understood. Oversight is understood. But it's the kind of people that they are that he focuses on. It's their character. You notice that? It's their spiritual suitability for the office. And that is what you are to discern. And me with you. We are to discern and to recognize those whom God has fitted. By their spiritual qualification, he's fitted them for this office. Now, let's be clear. We don't call them. God does. But we are to recognize that call in the spiritual qualifications that we see. Now, if we ignore these things, we'll elect Joe Bloggs. We'll elect someone who's been around for 30 years. We'll elect someone who was here at the start. In other words, we'll use all kinds. We'll elect a pillar of the community. God doesn't care much for pillars of the communities. God wants spiritual qualifications that he has outlined. And if we neglect that in the choice we make, we will call someone who is not God's appointment. It'll be like Israel calling a king. God had told them in Deuteronomy what kind of person should be a king. And Israel said, no, we'd rather get a king who is like the kings of the nations around about us. So they got a tall, distinguished looking man who was head and shoulders above all the rest and who took the country to its knees. So it's God's qualifications that matter. Do we see that? Do we understand the importance of that? What characteristics spiritually mark out the ones that God has set apart for this office? And it's no surprise in a way that that should be the Bible's emphasis. Because the skill to do the job isn't rare, but the spiritual ability to do it properly is. In other words, the gifts you need for the eldership or the diaconate are not rare. But the spiritual maturity of character to carry them out properly is more rare. So it's no wonder that the Bible's emphasis falls exactly there. Now, as I said, tonight we'll look at the office of the deacon. But let's look this morning at the office of the elder. Now, okay, before we start, I'll acknowledge that these will not be the most exciting sermons. There will be no study of characters who have their highs and their lows, no conversion experiences, nothing like that. But nonetheless, looking at things like this are some of the most important things that you will do, and me with you, in the life of the Church of God. Get these things right, and other things will go right. Friends, if we don't give sufficient attention to elders, deacons, and ministers and their election, the whole edifice will collapse. And that's one reason, incidentally, why the church in our nation is in such a poor state. For a long, long time, the eldership has been looked at, for example, the eldership, as an honor and a status, not as a work. You'll notice that Paul thunders in and says straight away that if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. Not a seat. Not a high elevated seat. Not a position where people look at you, but a work. Now it is an honor, and Paul says that we are to honor. He says that in 1 Timothy 5. He says that honor should be given to the elders. But the position is not about getting honor. The position is about working. And if honor and status is more important than labor, then please stay away from it. Again, very often the eldership is seen more as a privilege than a responsibility. Think of it more as a responsibility than a privilege. It is a good work. It's something to do, not something to be. So then, let's look at the elder. And when we do, it's right to turn to letters like Timothy and Titus. Sometimes you'll be familiar with the fact that they're called the pastoral epistles. And the reason Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles is because they're to do with pastoring the people of God. Timothy and Titus were both ministers themselves. They were a special kind of minister called evangelists. In other words, they were special assistants to the apostles. And they would be left in places. Timothy was left in Ephesus. Titus was left in Crete to make sure that these congregations were up and running and established properly. So he gives them pastoral regulations for the oversight of the flock. What deacons are like, what elders are like, and so on. And you'll find all that in Timothy and Titus. Now you have a list of spiritual qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3. You'll find the same kind of list in Titus chapter 1. And they're more or less identical. But let's look at the list as we find it here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll notice in verse 2, first of all, that you have a kind of catch-all qualification, a general one. A bishop or an overseer, then, must be blameless. Now here, right away, the bar is set high. In fact, it's set so high that you could almost cop out of it and say, well, what's the point? Who's blameless? Well, right enough, you can ask who's blameless. We are all somehow blameworthy. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what salvation is all about. Nobody is blameless in that sense. But I want you to remember, first of all, that Paul means something here. Paul knows he's a sinner. He knows everyone's a sinner, but he still attaches meaning to the word blameless. There must be such a thing as a blameless person. After all, he doesn't say sinless. He just says blameless. What does he mean? Well, he means outwardly so. He means someone whose walk in life is above reproach. And if you are going to look for a statement that conveys to you what blameless actually means, well, that is it. It means to be above reproach. In other words, people shouldn't look at that person and say, is that person an elder? Because something is so obviously known about that person that is wrong. No, this person must be above reproach. And even the world must recognize that, not just the church, but the world. You'll notice in verse 7, this says that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Now that means outside of the church, outside of the kingdom. He must have a good testimony amongst those in case he falls into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, he's not known to be a scandalous type of person who will fall into reproach and into the snare of the devil. Now you've got to be careful here. This person may be reviled, and he may actually be reproached. 9 times out of 10, when the New Testament uses the word reproach of a Christian, it's a badge of honor. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, reproach you, say all manner of evil about you, falsely, for my sake. So it doesn't mean here, you know, that everybody says that's a great guy. What it means is that this man is blemish free. There may be an accusation flying, but it doesn't stand a test. Somebody may be spreading rumors about that person, but it doesn't stand a test. And of course, the assumption all the time is that these things are found not true. So this man is blameless. And it's important to remember that side of it, because if you say, well, this is a man that must be praised by everybody, that's a dangerous thing. If this is a man who's obsessed with what the world thinks of him, then he will start to pander to what the world thinks. In other words, he won't be a faithful elder at all. An elder must be a person who is concerned to be faithful to God, not obsessed with the judgment that the world passes upon him. That will make him fatally disqualified for eldership in the church of God. He must be concerned to do the right, so that when he is tested and examined, he will be found to have done the right. Do we see the difference between the world having a good testimony and seeking the praise and the adulation of the world? It means that you are beyond reproach, that your conduct is clear. Now we need to take these things seriously. And all along, you know, there's the temptation. It's always been there in the church to say, well, we've got to make do with the people we've got. Sometimes you see that in the ministry too. People come forward for the ministry and people say, well, we really need ministers. And so people proceed to ignore the qualifications that God has given just so that you'll multiply ministers. Doesn't matter if they're competent or not. Same thing happens with elders. People say, well, we've got to make do with the men we've got. Well, no. If the fact is that there is no one here suitable for the eldership, and I don't believe that's right, but if it is the fact in your judgment that there is no one here suitable for the eldership, let us stay under the control of the other Kirk session until God gives us such people. Because it is a fatal mistake to bring into office those who are not spiritually qualified. Do we understand that? All of us. Do we understand that it ruins the church to admit into the ministry, the eldership, or the diaconate people who have not been qualified by God for the task? So then, they are to be blameless. Now, he begins to open that out, and he begins essentially to elaborate on it. And he tells us what blamelessness is in their personal life and what it is in their life of relationships, especially the home. So personal life and relational life. First of all, their personal life. He tells us, verse 2, that the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, we'll come to that in a moment, but temperate. Temperate. We're hardly familiar with the word anymore. Some of you are old enough to remember temperance societies. People associate that with being sober and not drinking too much and so on. And that brings you into the direction of what being temperate is all about. Being temperate is self-controlled, not being given to excess. So here is a man who is so disciplined and taught by God that he is in control of himself. His appetites don't lead him astray. He is a master under God and under the Spirit of God, and by the grace of God, he is a master of his appetites. He controls them. They do not control him. Now, we often associate this idea of being temperate with strong drink, and it's interesting that Paul refers to that here. He tells us in verse 3 that the elder must not be given to wine. He must not be given to wine, which means to linger long at it, or essentially, I suppose we would call it today, to be addicted to it. Now, you'll notice that the Bible doesn't demand that the office bearer be teetotal. That is not the case at all. The Bible commends the use of wine, which makes the heart of man glad. It has its place. But a person must never be drunk. And a person must never reveal himself as a person given to wine, lingering long at it and coming under its influence. That means that the appetite of the man controls him rather than him controlling the appetite. Disqualification for office. And again, in verse 8, the same thing is said about the deacon. You'll notice, we'll come to that tonight. Deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, and not given to much wine. But it means more than a relationship to strong drink. It means to be generally self-controlled. And it's no surprise that this word is associated with the word serious-minded in the New Testament. Because it is the serious-minded man whose heart is in heaven and who thinks much on spiritual things and who is cultivating a relationship with God, it's that man that will learn to suppress the appetite, who will be sober or self-controlled, temperate in all things. So then must be temperate in connection with drink, also in connection with money. You'll notice in verse 3 that this person must be self-controlled or not greedy for money. Now that means that the person must not be covetous. The acquisition of money mustn't be what drives his life. Sometimes when things like this are written, you feel the ghost of Judas Iscariot is never too far away. The man who was in the apostolic college for 3 years and perished primarily because of his love of money, stealing what was in the bag. Now, this person must be responsible with money. Someone that can be entrusted with monetary things. Because an elder like a deacon will be handling these things. Responsible, not greedy for money themselves. Also self-controlled with respect to temper in verse 3. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. Sorry, not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. Now, not violent, the word actually means in the Greek to hit someone. And it almost seems superfluous. You know, you would hardly think it was necessary to point out that the person who's going to be an elder mustn't be going around hitting people. And some people have wondered, well, you could translate the word a brawler. Does it refer to someone who is actually doing it verbally? Someone who verbally assaults? Is it to do with the word contentious? I don't know, it may well be. The idea is a person who is violent, either in speech perhaps, or in conduct. No, the self-control and the discipline reaches to that too. This person is careful about his outward physical conduct and careful about his speech. Not quarrelsome, not contentious. Instead, he is to be gentle. Now, this is a great word. It's a word that we associate with femininity, strangely, because it's actually in the word gentleman. A gentleman is a gentle man. And to be gentle doesn't mean to be soft. It doesn't mean to be a pushover, to be lily-livered or anything like that at all. But to be gentle means to be firm and to be decisive and to be resolute and to be courageous, but always under control. It's this idea again, you see, of a man whose temper doesn't get the better of him. But even when he is rebuking, even when he is exhorting or admonishing, it is as a gentleman that he does it. You'll notice, for example, what Paul says in chapter 4. Yes, if you just look into the next chapter. That's not right. Hold on for a second. 2 Timothy. Forward to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Now let's Notice the word gentle when it comes up here. Paul is telling Timothy to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now that means to have a quarrelsome spirit. But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there's this gentleness, and the eldership of the church must possess it in dealing with people who resist the truth. Now, when the eldership itself resists the truth, then you have what they call a problem. But the eldership is there to deal gently with those who are resisting the truth. So then, self-control with respect to drink, with respect to money, and with respect to temper. Now think on that. Money, temper, and drink. And then we have the word sober-minded in verse 2. The overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate and sober-minded. Now, if you were going to look for a contemporary word that would convey this, I think it would be the word gravitas, which, like gravity, carries the idea of weight. A person who has gravitas has weight. It means a serious person. A serious person. The person who has oversight of the Church of God is a person who seriously takes that task to heart, and a person who has been trained and taught by God to be himself seriously minded. Not a buffoon. Not someone who likes to act a goat or a clown. Not someone who plays to a gallery. Not someone who likes laughs. Not someone who lives for popularity and the praise and the adulation of people, but a serious-minded person, governed by the issues of eternity, whose whole life is lived out under the shadow of heaven and hell, and the awful realities of these two places, eternal bliss or eternal curse, that puts a stamp of gravitas or seriousness on that person. No, that doesn't mean that the person is morose. It doesn't mean that he is sanctimonious. It doesn't mean that he is full of piousity. It doesn't mean that he goes around falsely conducting himself as someone who seems to be like that. But a man who is simply and honestly and transparently seriously minded. True, genuine gravitas. Look out for that, Paul says. Make sure that the people who are being set apart to office have that kind of gravitas. And that gravitas comes when that kind of spiritual priority rules in a person's life. So don't make the mistake of looking for the star. Look for the person who is seriously minded and will undertake this task with a serious mind. So that's the person, and that's the self-control. And then he turns attention to the relationships of this person, especially in his home and family. Verse 2, he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of strife about what this actually means. I mean, it may seem obvious to you, but once you hear people questioning, it doesn't become quite so obvious. But I would say to you that the simple understanding of this is the right one. It means that the man should be a monogamist, not a bigamist, not a polygamist. In other words, he has one wife. You know, there will be many people converted in Ephesus, many people converted in Crete who had 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 wives. And they weren't to get rid of them. As Christians, they were to maintain them and look after them. But they were never to be admitted into the eldership. Because that was not a situation that was to propagate itself in any way, shape or form. The person taking the oversight in the Church of God had to be, as the Greek conveys it, a one-woman husband, the husband of just one wife. No, that means that this is not really prohibiting those who have been married in the past but are now divorced, providing that they were not the guilty party. For example, if a wife had committed adultery and that relationship ended, that wouldn't disqualify the man from taking office if he had subsequently married. If the divorce was lawful, if it was not his doing, then the fact that this is his second wife would not disqualify him from the eldership. Again, this command isn't to be understood positively. Paul isn't saying you must be a husband of one wife. In other words, if you're unmarried, you can't be an elder. I remember several sessions of debate I had with a man when I was minister in Canada who was passionately of the belief that this meant that no unmarried person could be an elder. Of course, it would also mean that a person who didn't have a family couldn't be an elder, because it also says that his children must be in submission with all reverence. If you're going to take that as meaning he must have children, then a married man with no children again would be disqualified from the eldership. But that would disqualify Paul from the eldership. Paul was not married, and he was an elder. So you see, what he is actually saying is nothing to do with the past as such. It's to do with the fact that this man must have one wife, not two, three, four, or five, or whatever. And then again, he is to be able to rule his household. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, of course, that in a sense begins in the marriage relationship too. Paul makes very plain in the Bible, as does the Lord himself in other places, he makes very plain in the Bible that the man is to be the head of the marriage and the head of the home. He is to lovingly, carefully, and spiritually guide his wife, even as he guides the family. So you have to stop actually there and say to yourself, is the wife leading the home spiritually, or is the husband leading the home spiritually? That is very, very important. After all, you are electing the elder, you are not electing the elder's wife. And that is something that we have to bear in mind. Is he able to be the spiritual guide of his own house? Does he lead his own marriage in a spiritual, God-honoring direction? But then again, there's a special reference to his family. At the end of verse 4, having his children in submission with all reverence. In other words, it should be evident that the children respect their father. No, not all children are perfect, just as their parents are not perfect. Some children can be a handful. And of course, some children choose when they reach a stage in life to reject the teaching that their parents have given. But this is something that's observable before that state comes. This is when the children are in the growing up stage. Is there reverence there? Does the father rule the children, or do the children rule the father? Now, this is the key. If you're seeing a household where the children are dictating what is happening, warning bells. Because Paul says that if a man cannot rule his own house, neither will he take care of the church of God. In other words, he will not be able to apply God's standard. He will know God's standard in the church. He will know his vows. He will know what the vows require him to do, what the oversight is, but he won't do it because of the pressure coming from the children. The pressure from the household of faith that is putting him in another direction, he will yield to that, you see. And one sign of it is that he yields to it in the home. So if he yields to the pressure of his children in the house, Paul says, he will yield to the pressure of the people in the court. Now, do we see the common sense nature of all this, you know? There's a common sense nature, a spiritual common sense nature to it. But we're to look at it. Are his children in submission with reverence? Do they respect their father? And do they give obedience to their father? Now, they may sometimes give a lip. They may sometimes give a bit of cheek or whatever. But are they subject? Do they obey? Who is ruling the house? Is it the wife, the children, or the man? If it's not the man, no elder. No elder. And again, they must be hospitable. Verse 2. Husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and hospitable. Now this means that they are open to the Lord's people. And they are willing to help the Lord's people. Sometimes we have to remember context. There was no welfare state. Christians were suffering a lot of persecution. It was important for an elder to have an open home, to wash the feet of the saints, to succor, to minister, to help. Hospitality, being hospitable, is an attribute of an elder. And if a man is just not willing to interact, not willing to receive you with your difficulty, not willing to help you, not willing to take you into his home to discuss something with you, that person is not fit, not spiritually qualified to be an elder. And, you know, to some extent, you'll notice that the deacons' wives are highlighted too. And to some extent, the elders' wives are important as well. If an elder's wife is not at least in sympathy with what is doing, if she is not willing to be hospitable to the Lord's people or whatever, I would say that was a pretty serious mark against a person becoming an elder too. If she was very much, well, I'm not having that in my house, or I'm not willing to have the Lord's people in here, or I don't want, you know, the kind of thing I mean, that is really going to hinder a person from fulfilling the duties of the eldership. So there must be hospitality. And we're thankful to God that there have been in the history of the church many examples of women who have not professed faith but have certainly not hindered the hospitality of God's people in their own home. So then, there's a blamelessness in personal life and in relationships. Just one last point very quickly in verse 6. Not a novice. Not a novice. In case being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. This word novice in the Greek is literally newly planted, not newly planted. And it's a reference to a new Christian, an inexperienced person, somebody who hasn't encountered perhaps the wiles of the devil as others have. And the danger is, and it happens in any walk of life really, that pride comes in. Here's a person who suddenly finds himself in office. And he's not spiritually equipped to deal with the office. You see, this is the classic mistake. It's easy even to look at these qualifications and say, well, that person has it, but he's actually only been a Christian for 6 months. But it doesn't matter, he looks the part, let's put him in. But he doesn't have the spiritual readiness to deal with the office. Pride comes in. He feels himself important because he has this. I'm an elder, or I'm a minister. And instead of that, reducing them down low and humbling them before Almighty God and casting them on his grace and mercy, it puffs them up. As Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you are puffed up with wind, he says, puffed up with wind. That's how they become, and they fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the devil was pride. He was the first one, as Lucifer, in all his splendor, to stand before God and to think more of himself than he ought. And if that led to his destruction, so it will lead to the destruction of this neophyte, this newly planted person, this novice who is just not ready to be an elder in the house of God. So then, these are the qualifications as God gives them to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now as you go home and I go home too, and over the next few days, you just think and pray over these things. I myself am persuaded that we have such men in our midst. And I hope you'll have the same persuasion too. Let God guide you and help you to identify those whom He has fitted for office. It's worth saying in conclusion that it's not a perfect man that is called for here, but a blameless man who is spiritually minded and fitted to rule in the church of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, You are the one who gave apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers. And we ask that we would see Your provision of them in our midst. Guide us, prepare us, and prepare them too for the calling with which You are calling them. In Jesus' name, Amen.